Gospel according to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we will begin reading at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. After the nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, in which that most familiar text of verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. After that we read in verse 22 these things. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing, except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his witness, his testimony. He that hath received this testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The text for this evening's sermon is taken from this passage that we've read together, John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. After the sermon, let us sing from Psalter number 228, stanza 2. 228, stanza 2. Dear congregation of Brantford, John 3 may be the most well-known and familiar chapter in the Bible. It's good reason for it. It sums up really... It sums up the whole scripture, telling us not only the way of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. It tells us not only how to become a Christian, but also the life of a Christian. And what is the Christian life? What does that look like? Is it just like the life of an athlete or of a sports star? So that you become more and more impressed with your own gifts and people admire you for your gifts and talents and how much you've improved in your abilities. Now, what does the Christian life look like? What happens to the soul who has come to look upon the Lord Jesus and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation and finds everlasting life? what's the way forward? Well, you can answer it with the words of Hebrews 12. It's the way of, after having set forth faith, it's the way of continued looking to Jesus. Or as John the Baptist puts it, so that you have higher thoughts of who Christ is and lower thoughts of yourself. As he says in his last public sermon, he must increase and I must decrease. That's John's conviction. Christ must increase. That's our theme. John's conviction, Christ must increase. We'll see, first of all, it's a tested conviction. Secondly, it's a twin conviction. And thirdly, it's a triumphant conviction. John's conviction, Christ must increase. First of all, it's a tested conviction. When we come, congregation, to the time that John the Baptist begins to preach, we come to a time of a great awakening. A time when, like in the 1700s, tens of thousands of people would gather together to hear powerful preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. A time when people were overwhelmed with a sense of their own sinfulness. Something like that is happening under the ministry of John the Baptist. He's a mighty preacher, raised up by God, who preached the wrath of God and the judgment of God and of the need to flee from the judgment and the wrath to come. So he preached a solemn message of repentance. And there was fruit upon his preaching. People began to see, by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, their own evil and wicked hearts. They began to sense their guilt before God. And John would baptize them with the baptism of repentance. And while that was the main message of John's preaching, the message of repentance, the time also came that he could preach the Redeemer. For there is one who could do something with their guilt and who could do something with their sin for those who seek refuge in him. And indeed, the time came that John could point to him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And John's preaching of repentance had effect, but also his preaching of the Redeemer had effect, that people began to follow the Lord Jesus. And in the first chapter of John, we see the Lord Jesus gathering a few disciples around him. Some of them had been in contact with John the Baptist. They'd been disciples of John the Baptist, but they became disciples of the Lord Jesus. And now the group of people that are flocking to the Lord Jesus is greater than those who were flocking to John, as we're told in the opening verses of chapter 4. And John's disciples, rather, that hurts them. And somehow there comes a controversy, chapter 3, verse 25. Something of a debate between these disciples of John with some Jews. And while we're not told all that this debate was about, we're told that it was about purifying. Maybe these Jews said to John's disciples, "Now first your master started baptizing, and now this Jesus is baptizing too. What will happen next? And whose baptism is better?" Or maybe they asked, "Now what's the difference between these baptisms?" But what seems to hurt John's disciples the most is when they hear, "You should see all the people coming to the place where the Lord Jesus is. The crowds are just flocking to him." And when they tell that to John, they think that John will be hurt and jealous too. And then they show that they do not think of the Lord Jesus all that highly, for they aren't even willing to mention his name in verse 26. "Rabbi," they say to John, "he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And that's how the church, even in a time of an awakening and of a revival, can be taken up with envy and jealousy, nurturing pain and hurt, so that you become filled with bitterness and discontentment. And John is put to the test. It's a tested conviction, I said. After all, he had said that there was one coming after him who was before him, whose shoelaces he wasn't worthy to loose. He had said he was not worthy. He had confessed He was but a servant. At one time he had made such a confession. But now, John is being tested. What will John do now? Will John give in to the subtle hint and the suggestion that's being made? And will John begin to bolster his own importance and reply with bitterness towards the Lord Jesus? That's the test. And it's quite a test, isn't it? He's tested in his own conviction. And that's what happens in the lives of God's children still today. They're tested. There are times when they were with great liberty able to make a confession, maybe at the front of the church, and share it with others. And there were times maybe in their lives when they tasted the nearness and the communion of the Lord, and they felt themselves so unworthy. And they're full of wonder and amazement, and the lowest place in the kingdom of God isn't low enough for them. And they go into another week, maybe from a Sunday to a Monday. And they're tested. Tested at the job site where the name of Jesus is taken in vain. And where he is mocked. And you're tempted to not say anything. Or when things do not go so easy in your work or business, and you're tempted to be filled with self-pity and questions like, what has the Lord done now? This isn't what I had expected. And things take a turn for the worse. Or when there's affliction and suffering in your life that comes, maybe you hadn't expected it, and you're tested. Will you hold on to your faith? Will you still think high thoughts of the Lord Jesus? Or when there are difficulties in your home, and difficulties maybe in your marriage, and difficulties with your children, maybe older children or younger children, and they do things that hurt you as a parent. Or maybe a mother with tired and cranky children, and as a mother you had said that you were willing to be the least in the kingdom of God. But are you willing to be the least when your children are so tired and cranky? Shall I put it simply that the question that John is being asked is, John, do you really want Jesus to be first in your life? John, should you not be first? And that's the question that comes here too. Do you really want Jesus first in your life? Do you really want Him to be first in the life of your wife and in the life of your husband? And young people, do you really want the Lord Jesus first in your life and in the life of that person whom you've come to love maybe and admire? That's the test, young people. That's the test when you're tempted to sin. When you're tempted to go along with the world, do you really want Jesus to be first in your life and in the life of your boyfriend or girlfriend? Or do you want the top place in her heart? And when you wake up in the morning, do you really want Jesus to be first in your life? And when you make plans for your day, do you really want Jesus to be first? For you see, if Jesus is first, and there's nothing better than letting Him have first place. But if He is first, then you don't come first anymore. And then you have to give up your rights. And then you have to deny yourself. And we don't have this by nature. Ever since the fall into sin, we want to have the preeminence. But we have to have a line that goes through our lives. And we go down. And I wonder, is that what happens when you're tested? And those things that frustrate you? Or do you get hurt and jealous and bitter? Well, you know the Lord can give what he gave John. And we hear that in our second point, this twin conviction. For John is content with his place. Comes out in three things. Verse 27, he first of all says he's only the receiver. Only the receiver. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You see, God is the giver. God determines our place. God determines our gifts. I know we can look at someone else and say, I wish I had those gifts. And the way that the Lord has led their lives, I wish He would lead my life that way. But if God has given me less than someone else, and if God has given me another place, can I not be content with that because the Lord has done it? Maybe that's what some of us need to hear, because some of us can maybe be so dissatisfied in life. We want what someone else has. Do what someone else does. Go where someone else goes. Have someone else's home, someone else's income, someone else's marriage, someone else's children. But there's nothing worse than wanting what someone else always has. It betrays a spirit of discontentment. Why? Why would we have that when the Lord has given our portion and lot? What a life of contentment we would live if we realize what John says. We can receive nothing except to be given from heaven. He's only the receiver. Secondly, John is only the forerunner. The forerunner, verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. That's what I've told you before. That someone else will be the Messiah. I have been given the task to prepare the way before the king. And if the herald comes to prepare you for the coming of the king, then you don't honor the herald. And then you don't push the herald onto the throne. And then you don't make the herald king. He's only the herald. It's the king who's coming who needs to be honored. I'm only the forerunner, he says. And thirdly, John is only the friend. Only the friend, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. John's painting a picture of a wedding. And the friend of the bridegroom, what we would today call the best man, who in John's day probably had more responsibilities than a best man has today. But then and now, the best man does what he can for the bridegroom and for the bride. And the best man, if it's right, and I've been at weddings where it isn't always right, if it's right, the best man at the wedding doesn't draw attention to me and say, look at me. No, he's a friend. And a good friend wants nothing more than to hear his friend, the bridegroom, and the bride say, I do. And John the Baptist knows the Lord Jesus has come from heaven. He says it in verse 31. And the Old Testament speaks of the Lord seeking a bride. And John knew that from heaven he came to seek his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. And John may be a friend of the bridegroom who seeks out a bride. And he comes and says, as it were, as it was stated to Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man? And then that twin conviction, verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. And then we hear that first of the twin conviction, the first of the twins is he must increase. And when John uses the word for increase, he uses the word for growth, like it's used in Mark 4 in the parable of the sower and the seed, the good seed that grows in the good soil and produces a harvest that increases and grows. It's used in 1 Peter 2 verse 2 of that little baby that's drinking its mother's milk, grows. John says he must grow. He must become greater. the one of whom the writer in Hebrews 2 verse 7 says, who was made a little lower than the angels, he must increase and he is crowned with glory and honor. And he must have the preeminence. And that's why John is not filled with jealousy and envy when the crowds flock to Jesus. For Jesus must increase. And when we listen carefully to John, it's not as if it's just a wish or a desire of John the Baptist. Or as we sometimes say as parents to our children, you know, I would like it if you did this. Or it would be so nice if you did that. No. With prophetic voice, John says he must increase. It's a strong word in the Greek. It's the word that Jesus himself uses earlier in this chapter when he doesn't say, you know, it would be so nice if you would be born again. No, you must be born again. Or as he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a must. It's a divine must. That's how it is here. Christ must increase. Why is it a must? Well, because the Father has determined it. And the Father had told the angel to say it to Mary in Luke 1 verse 32 when he told her of the Lord Jesus to come who would be born of her. And then the angel said, he shall be great. As the Father made Isaiah write it down in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, that prophecy that the children sometimes have to learn around Christmas time, that prophecy that says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then Isaiah has to write this down too. And of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. He must increase. Now, do you know that? And is that also your desire in your own life? Is that your longing? That he would show more of his greatness to you in your heart and life. That he would have more and more the highest place and you the lowest place. For that's the second of the twins. The second of the twins is I must decrease. You know, sometimes mothers want to see how much their children have grown. So they have their children stand with their back maybe to the kitchen door, and at whatever top of the head of the child, the little boy reaches them, the mother puts a little piece of tape maybe and a date and a name. And some days, sometime later, she puts another date with another name and how much the child has grown. And maybe there's all these bits of tape on this kitchen door with the different children's names on them and different stages of growth. And when a mother hasn't maybe done it for a while and you measure one of them and you say, look at how tall you've grown. What a big boy you are. But that doesn't happen in the Christian life. I mean, the Bible does speak of growth. It's true. But then it's not so much a growing upward and a growing in height and a thinking better of ourselves and like the sports stars whereby they're impressed with their gifts and their improvements. There is growth. But John is speaking here of a growing downwards. Just like a tree, in order for it to grow upwards, must have good roots that grow downwards. And that's the most important thing. And that's what must happen in our lives too. That we grow down in our estimation and down in our self-importance. That we die to ourselves. That we deny ourselves. Is that easy? Was it easy for John? We're not told. I think there were times when it was painful for John. He was a man of like passions as we are. And it hurts, doesn't it, when we have to die to ourselves? And we know that it wasn't always so easy for John, also for when he went at the time when he went into prison and he didn't understand the ways of the Lord anymore. And he was filled with doubt and he asked, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" But John, it's not as if he was converted as a teenager. It's not as if he became a Christian at the age of 25. He was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And then when we see him here, he's 30. And we see in him something of the life of sanctification. Now, we're not told how painful it was for John. We're told about someone else, though. We're told of Saul of Tarsus, a man who had grown so much in his zeal and in serving the Lord with all his faithfulness, he could rattle it off as commendations to God, like the Pharisee in the temple. He had quite a list. The day came that that proud man was brought down. He measured himself, or he was made to measure himself against the law of God, and he died to himself. And he had to decrease, and the Lord sovereignly saw to it. And Paul had to throw over all his accomplishments overboard. And when you've thrown everything that you once boasted of, and you thought that that one time that would get you somewhere, but you've thrown it overboard, you discovered you can't die with it. You can't meet God with all those things. You've thrown them overboard. What are you left with? You're left with empty hands. Stretch out to God for Him to fill them and plead with for mercy. Has that happened in your life? Has everything that you had once counted favorably, has that gone overboard? And with Paul, you've counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He's become precious to your soul. He has begun to be precious. He has increased. And you decreased. And did you notice that in at least the authorized version, the King James Bible, there are two musts? I think there is in the New King James Bible too. He must increase and I must decrease. If I'm wrong, you'll tell me later. But in the King James, the second must is in italics. And the translators have done that to try and show us, to try and be as faithful to the Spirit-inspired word, to show that the second must actually isn't there in the original. Is it then not a must? Oh, indeed, there are times when it is a must, dear child of God, that you must decrease. Times when it hurts so much. When you, like Saul of Tarsus, are kicking against the pricks, but he overcomes that resistance and he breaks your pride and he brings the sinner down. There are those times in those trials and in those difficulties, maybe at home and maybe with that one child that you don't know how to deal with and you don't understand the ways of the Lord and maybe you don't agree with the Lord and what the Lord is doing, but he's bringing you down and he's bringing you back to your place, to your lowest place. There are times when it is a must. I mean, because you would not accept it and receive it of yourself. But am I saying too much when I say that sometimes in the lives of God's children, it isn't a must? When you can leave out the must, even when the Lord makes you go a trying way, and instead it's not a must decrease, but I'm willing to decrease. I'm glad to decrease. I'm willing to go His way, even in this trying time. Those can be sweet times, can't they be? When you can say with the hymn writer, "Have thine own way. Lord, thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me, make me after thy will." Twin conviction. Yeah, some of you know a little bit about twins. My experience with twins is, especially when they're young, they always come together. And when they're playing outside, you see the one twin and you're immediately asking, where's the other twin? And the other one usually is not far away. Twins go together, you see. That's how it is here. You might say these are Siamese twins. They're never separated. He must increase, is bound together with, I must decrease. It's a twin conviction. And thirdly, it's a triumphant conviction. A triumphant conviction, for we hear someone singing in the verses 31 to 36. I don't know if you heard it when I was reading it earlier on. Someone is singing in verses 31 to 36. Now, some say that it's no longer John the Baptist speaking, but that it is the evangelist, John the Evangelist, who is drawing some conclusion and he is writing some spirit-inspired words. It could be. But there is no shift. There is no transition. Why can these words in verses 31 to 36 not be the same, the words of John the Baptist who continues speaking? There is no break. The gospel writer doesn't say, and John the Baptist left off speaking. It seems to me that John the Baptist is speaking. Singing, actually. Now, the gospel writer, John, has begun his gospel by calling the church actually to sing of him. The one who was in the beginning with God, who is God, who has come to declare God. And I think here we have John the Baptist at the microphone, singing of the excellency of the Lord Jesus. And he sings of six things. First of all, of his origin. Verse 31. Of his origin. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. John sings of Christ's origin. It explains why the Lord Jesus, who came after him, was nevertheless before him, eternally before him. And he is above all. His supremacy. Secondly, he sings of his words, verses 32 to 34. His words, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. Jesus has come not just to appear, but to speak things that we need to hear. Man by nature, it's true, doesn't receive his testimony, John the Baptist says. Do you see what it's saying, young people? Of course, this counts for you, but it counts for all of us. We need to receive Christ's words. We must not just hear it. We must not just agree with it and go our way again, but receive it. It's the picture of the door of the heart going open so that his word enters our soul. And those who know that are thankful that in this world in which there are so many lies, his word is reliable in every need, trial, and judgment. There's his word. Thirdly, he sings of his spirit. His spirit, last part of verse 34. For he giveth not the spirit by measure unto him. You see, it speaks here of the fullness of the spirit that dwells in Christ. And John the Baptist had said that he would baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And if someone is here this evening and saying, and that's what I missed, Pastor. I missed the life-giving work of the Spirit. I missed the illuminating work of the Spirit. I feel so in the dark. Maybe someone misses the convicting work of the Spirit or the comforting work of the Spirit. Here's an address you can go to. Where? To Jesus. And ask from him the gift of the Spirit. So he sings of his origin, of his words, of his spirit. Fourthly, he sings of his hands. His hands, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son. John the Baptist had heard that in the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, that voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. something John would have done well to remember when he was in prison. And he was downcast. What should he have remembered? All things are in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Also for you, when you get sick and you meet with trials and you have your disappointments and when there's unrest in the world, to remember that old Negro spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. Jesus will say it later. No one will be able to pluck you out of my hands. There's security there. Comfort. Fifthly, he sings of his salvation. His salvation, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to bring. For what a comfort that is for a people who find themselves, as the Lord's Supper form puts so beautifully, they find themselves in the midst of death. Jesus has come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly, and that they might have it everlastingly, so that you might already know in this life the communion with God. And those are the people that really live, young people. Who are the people that know life? Those who know communion with Christ. And how needful is faith. For that's the instrument whereby this life is given. I give him my death. He gives his life. I give him my own damnation. He gives the salvation. It's faith that appropriates it, worked by the Holy Spirit, that goes out after the Lord Jesus, that trusts in Jesus. How needful faith is, for otherwise there's wrath. That's the sixth thing that John the Baptist sings of, his wrath. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief, my friends, means something for the future. If the sinner will not believe on the Son, he shall not see life. Heaven is closed to him. But unbelief not only means something for the future and for something far off, it means something for the present. The wrath of God is on him, abides on him, it's on him now. And in a gathering like this, you can be sure there are a number of unconverted here. Would it not be good, my dear unconverted friend, if you came to see you're under something? It's not the love of God in Christ Jesus, it's the wrath of God. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. And my unconverted friend, would it not be good to see that what you're doing, as long as you remain upright and don't go on your knees, is you're exalting yourself. And he that exalteth himself shall be abased, Jesus said. And if it won't happen in this life, in the day of grace, he will do it. Like he did with Belshazzar, or King Herod, or Pharaoh, or Cain. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased. And they were brought down eternally, down to hell. And why not then, my unconverted friend, in this day of grace, plead with the Lord that he would humble you, and that he would be gracious to you, and that he would open your eyes, that you would begin to ask for mercy before it is too late, while he proffers peace and pardon. He offers his salvation, whoever you may be. And he holds it out. And he says, you may receive it. But if not, the wrath of God is upon you. But even in that, even the wrath of man shall praise him, for he must increase. That's the song of John the Baptist, singing at the microphone. What would you sing if you were at the microphone? Would you sing a song like this? Having such high thoughts of the Lord Jesus and low thoughts of yourself. Now, John the Baptist was not the only one with such thoughts. The gospel writer John too had them. Christ did increase and the evangelist John did decrease. For John, he could be there when the Lord Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. And how he increased in the estimation of faith for John the Apostle. And John was there when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain before Peter and James and John. And they heard that voice and they were bowing low to the ground. And John could taste the love of the Lord Jesus and lean on the bosom of Jesus in the Last Supper. And then John becomes old. And he's banished to the island of Patmos. Persecuted. And he sees the exalted Christ again. And what does he say of him who was allowed to lean on his bosom in that Last Supper? John fell at his feet as dead. Christ had increased. John had decreased. And that's what the Lord is willing to give you. And you know the reason why, don't you? Shall I tell you the secret? It's because Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Made himself so small. Became a baby. Born in Bethlehem. And then all his life long, you know, there were those who wanted him to decrease. And they sought to slay him already at his birth. The religious leaders who were filled with envy and jealousy later on. Who were not so happy that many flocked to him. They sought to arrest him. They wanted to be rid of him, but he must increase. The Father would see to it. And he rose from the dead as conqueror over sin, so that when his children go down, the way down, I mean, the way of abasing themselves, the way of daily conversion, the way of daily confessing their pride and jealousy and their sin and seeking grace, the day will come as it came for John the Baptist, when he would have to die. And the executioner came to his prison cell with a knife, and no small knife either, and a bowl. And John realized that it was his end. But even then, Christ must increase, and John decrease, and the soul is content with the lowest place, and then he could hear something. In the words of Luke 14, verse 10, "Friend, come up a little higher. I have a place for you in my Father's house. It's right by me. And it will be an eternal wonder that began on earth already." What wonder the Lord in love takes thought for me. Amen.